Awesome. Okay. All right. So this is the final week we're going to be in the book of Ruth together. I hope you've enjoyed walking back through this text and the truths that it shows us about Jesus as our true Redeemer. This past weekend, Kim and I drove up to Buchanan, and we walked across that swinging bridge that extends from the major bridge that comes into Buchanan over across to the railroad tracks. If you've been there, let me just see a show of hands. How many of you all been to that swinging bridge? Okay, all right. You got to go there. It's a lot of fun, and it was a tremendous, exhilarating experience. I thoroughly enjoyed it, but not both of us made it. I got Kim's permission so that I can tell you that actually she did not walk across the swinging bridge because she's chicken, and as I made my way across, it is like when you step off, like you start off, for those of you who've seen it, like it's real steep at first and it goes down. And so it's a little intimidating at first. And then as you walk across, it's like, you know, across the river, it's swinging, you know, side to side. And then you realize that it's resting on pillars that were first laid in the 1700s. And that can be a little disconcerting for some people. And in fact, as I was walking across, I walked across and walked back. I didn't sweat even a little bit. Like my pulse never got above 60, I'm sure. But on the way back, I passed someone who was like very nervous. She was walking with her daughter, and her daughter was, of course, jumping and kind of bouncing around, and the bridge was sort of bouncing too. And so she was telling her daughter, maybe her granddaughter, slow down. You know, I'm trying to, you know, let me get, yeah, I'm a little nervous. And so, like, you could just tell, like, she's just board by board, just sort of creeping across, you know, going through. I really enjoyed it. On the way across, I stopped, took some photos, enjoyed the river, admired the engineering. I enjoyed it. It's kind of my thing. So here's the thing I want to kind of draw your attention to is that, like, we both walked across that bridge, both of us from one side to the other, experienced all that bridge was and the beauty of that moment crossing the river. But one of us experienced it a little differently than the other. All right. And I'm just wondering, if there's someone here this morning who, like, you're going across that bridge, and everybody's going across it, you know, unless you're chicken and you just stay on the sidelines, and you're going across it, but you're not going across it with faith and confidence. See, as I cross that bridge, it's kind of funny because I don't know who built it, I don't know who manages it, I don't know who inspects it, but I had faith. Like, I didn't walk across that bridge because of my strength or my ability. I walked across that bridge because of the strength of the bridge. And so I had enough faith in the bridge to get across to the other side. And I'm just wondering if there's someone in this room this morning, like, you're going across the bridge, but your trust, your belief, your reliance on the person who built it has left you in a place where you are not enjoying the experience. If that's you, then you are living the life that Naomi was living as she left Moab. Now, of course, hardship comes to everybody. It's challenging, man, living in this life and experiencing the losses and the frustrations that we all do. It's tough. But we can have hope that even though there are tough days that are here, that there's someone or something that we're relying on. Now, that was Naomi. As Naomi left Moab, she leaves behind three fresh graves of her husband and her two children. And in that place, she announces to her daughters-in-law, and then again when she comes back to Bethlehem, that the Lord had forsaken her. And she even changes her name to Mara, which means bitter, from Naomi, which meant pleasant. And as she's walking across that bridge, like, she's frustrated and she's bitter and it's difficult. And she didn't realize that as she journeyed across that someone had laid the path down before her and that she was going to be okay, even though things were very difficult. Now, last week we saw this sort of clear up for her as it becomes, you know, very clear that God had not forsaken her, that God had brought her to a place and had put into her path a redeemer, someone who, according to the law, was responsible for coming alongside them and helping support them and marrying Ruth so that they can have protection and help. It was the way they did their security system, their welfare system for people who had experienced incredible losses in life. And so in that moment, her eyes were open and she was able to look back across that bridge and to see that the entire time there were pillars that supported her along the way, but she had not noticed because of the fear, because of the hopelessness. And so last week we talked about how that in the story, Boaz presents for us an image of that perfect help, that perfect hope, that perfect redeemer in the person of Jesus Christ. And this other individual who is not named in the text, but is referenced, was a representative of the false redeemers that you and I sometimes are tempted to follow. And so what I want to do this morning as we get ready to close up this series is to just take some time to talk about why it is that Jesus is a better redeemer for you and I than anything. Now, I know when you come into a place like this, you know, we're here in this gear and we're thinking about things that are spiritual, which is appropriate. I'm afraid that far too often that in churches across America, and in this one too, as I stand up, that my mind is drawn to the practical, to the everyday needs of the world, and there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, the Christian life, if it's lived in accordance with Scripture, has some incredibly valuable things to offer for your marriage and for your work and for your relationships and for your future and for your mental health. I mean, like, Jesus makes every bit of life richer whenever you follow Him. Amen? And in addition to that, as you follow Him, you begin to trust Him and you begin to realize, as we look at the hope that Jesus has shown us through the cross, we begin to understand that if He is able to do these great things in the spiritual realm, if He's able to do something so strong and mighty as to remove my sin from me and cast it as far away as the east is from the west, if He's able to do that, then my pocketbook, my social media, my relationships, my arguments, whatever it is nothing for Him. And so that's what I want you to see today as we get ready to get into this text, is that God gives us a better plan of hope. And we can see it in this text because at every moment as this book closes out, we see the rising tide of hope just bursting forth. And as it does, it delivers to Naomi and Ruth a hope far greater than they ever could have dreamed. They wouldn't have asked for this. If God had given them a pen to write their future, they would not have written it this good. And that's true for you and I as well. That the future that you would write for yourself, I promise you, is not as good as the one God has written in the blood of Jesus Christ for you. We would sell our future short if we could. God gives us far above, exceedingly more than we would ever be able to think or ask in the person of Jesus Christ. You ever watch a Lifetime movie? Guys in the room? You know, you're sitting there, you're watching the Lifetime movie. Kim and I some time ago, and this was many, many years ago, we were watching a Lifetime movie, or it was a Lifetime top movie. You all know what I'm talking about, right? It's one of those movies that comes to an end, or you think it's coming to an end, but there's this big emotional rise, and this, you know, things are lining up, and it's beautiful. And you think, okay, that's it. But then there's another emotional rise that comes even higher, and it just feels good, and there's relationships restored, and, you know, there's, you know, good news being shared, and you think, okay, that's it. And then there's this another emotional rise that happens. You guys have seen these movies, right? So, you know, Kim and I were watching one, this was some years ago, and I still remember, like, how corny I thought it was. And then I looked over, and I could see that she had a little tear in her eye, and I thought, I'm just going to keep that thought to myself for right now. I'm not going to share my opinion about this emotional moment. And that was that was one of those rare pieces in my life where I did something that I believe was wise. But in reality, by the way, I don't like watching love movies, love stories. Like, that's not my thing, because there's nothing better than the real thing I got. Check. Little point for Major there. Sorry. Okay. God's good is the point, right? Now, here's what I'm saying to you is what you and I live in. As corny as we may look and laugh at those little shows, whatever they are, that's the Christian life. Like, the moment when you reach this level and you're like, wow, this is great. This is what it's going to be for eternity. There's going to be something else even higher and greater, and then something else even higher and greater, and then the eternal God in our presence on top of all of that. All right, so here we go. You guys ready for the text? Here we are. Here's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to be talking about why God is the greater hope, why he provides for us the greater hope. And there are three reasons why he provides for us the greater hope. You're going to see them, I think, in the text. Number one, it's because he provides for us our greatest desires in his hope. In his hope, we find our greatest, in his plan, we find our greatest hope. And finally, in his plan, we find our greatest need. So Jesus as the Redeemer, once again, in him, we find our deepest desires, our best hope, and our greatest need. Okay, here we go. Our deepest desires. Our deepest desires are often not the things you think you want. The truth is, whenever you start to diagnose the thing that you want, what you find out is you don't really want that thing. You want what you think that thing is going to make you feel. It's all about the feeling. And psychologists and sociologists will tell us that really what we're after is we're pursuing things. We're seeking acceptance. We want to know that we are loved. We want to know that we're respected. We want to know that people think of us and appreciate us. We want to be valued. In Christ, you and I find our greatest acceptance and our greatest value. Look at the text with me. Now, this is after Boaz has just announced that he is going to redeem Naomi and buy the land, and he's going to redeem Ruth and marry her and provide children for the in memory of Elimelech, her husband. And he announces this before the people, and then all the people who were at the gate and all the elders said, "We are witnesses." Like, this is a marriage ceremony. We are witnesses. We see this. And then they pronounce a three-part blessing on the couple. Watch what happens here. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Number two, may you act worthily in Ephrathah, and be renowned in Bethlehem. Number three, and may your house be like the house of Perez. Y'all remember Perez, right? Oh, Perez. His story comes in the middle of another story in Scripture, in the middle of Joseph's story in Genesis chapter 38. You probably don't know Perez. What is happening here in the text, though, is the author is referencing a story that every single one of them would have known. Well, they would have known about Rebekah and Rachel, or Rachel and Leah, whenever the crowd turned to Boaz and said, may this woman bring to you, may she be as blessed as Rachel and Leah. Well, those were the matriarchs of the nation. And everybody who was present that day could follow their lineage and their influence back to those two women. It's a huge blessing. And the next blessing, of course, was for Boaz. They say to him, may you act worthily in Ephrathah, which is the region that they lived in, and in Bethlehem, which is the specific town They're pronouncing a blessing on him. May you be empowered by the Lord to act worthily. How many of you know that to really act worthily, you need to be empowered by the Spirit? That is not something you work up. That's something that is blessed down to you. And these people are announcing that to them. And so they bless the bride, and then they bless the groom, and then they bless whatever family is coming later by saying, may it be the case that the house that comes after you be like the house of Perez, who God gave to Tamar because of Judah, or through Judah. Now, here's the story about Perez, the deal about Perez, and his entrance into this world. Judah, of course, was the lion of Israel. He's the one through whom the Messiah ultimately came. Judah, he wasn't the oldest son, but the other two sons, Simeon and Reuben, had, because of their actions, had disqualified themselves from leading the family. And so Judah was the guy, but Judah himself was not perfect. Judah had three sons. He had a guy named a guy named Onan, and a guy, and it was a guy, named Shelah. Now, married a woman. Her name was Tamar. Died, and whenever he died, because of the levirate law, which you've learned about this past couple of months, she was to be given to Onan. And he was responsible for raising up children for her because children were the retirement plan of the day. I realize that's not so much the case now, but that's how it was back in the day. Now, Onan, though, did a very wicked thing that you're never going to see VeggieTales pick up and do a scene about. It was wicked. He would have relationships with her, but refused to allow her to get pregnant. It was tantamount to rape. It was horrific, horrific. And so Onan also died. So here's Judah. Judah has three sons. One of them married Tamar, and then died. The other one married Tamar and then died. And Judah's a smart guy. It doesn't take him long to do the math. He's got one son left, and he's looking at Tamar, and he thinks she's the problem. And so he tells Tamar, he says, look, Sheila's too young to get married right now, but if you will just go your way, hang out for a little bit, whenever he's old enough to get married, I will come, bring him to you, and let him perform the levirate rite so that you'll have children. Years go by. Sheila's old enough to marry. Judah never brings Shela to Tamar to perform the rite of levirate marriage. And she's aware of this. And so she sees Judah one day. She's in a city. She sees him out in the distance, and he's coming into the field. And she apparently knows what kind of a man he is, because she goes and she, watch this, she dresses up like a prostitute. And she approaches Judah and says, hey, you know, would you like to hang out for a little while? And Judah says, well, I'd love to, but I left my wallet at home. Paraphrasing. But she says, well, I'll tell you what, you know, if you'll bring it back to me, then, you know, we can do a business transaction here, and just leave your cord and your staff, which is his insignia, a very important item that identified specifically who he was. Just leave it here as, you know, as your keepsake. It's kind of like saying, leave your car keys here, go get your wallet, come back and pay later. It was kind of that sort of thing. And so Judah says, cool, well, let's do this. And so, you know, they perform the transaction, and then he leaves, and later he sends someone back with his money to get his cord and staff, but he can't find where the person is. He can't find out where's the prostitute. It's a hilarious story in Genesis chapter 38, because what you have is Judah and one of his servants walking around this little town saying, has anyone seen the prostitute who was here? I mean, it's talk about the walk of shame. I mean, like, that's every bit of it, right? And, of course, they're clearly embarrassed, because the people are like, literally, they say, we don't have a temple prostitute here. Like, this isn't that kind of town, man. And so he leaves. He's embarrassed. He's like, look, she's got the cord and staff. We're just making a fool of ourselves. Let's go home. No big deal. Well, a couple of months later, Judah gets a message that says, did you know that your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is pregnant with child? And Judah is infuriated. He says, well, then we're going to take care of this business right now. And so he comes out, and he wants to stone her. because she's had relations with someone who was not her son, who she was at that point betrothed to. And of course, you know, she's got the trump card, because she says, "You want to stone me? You probably want to stone the guy who did it too, right? Here's his staff in his court." And she holds it out. And Judah is busted at that point. And he immediately acknowledges. He throws his hands up and says, "Okay, this is my fault. This is all my fault. She is more righteous than I am," is what he says. And so he takes her as his wife, and she gives birth to twins. One of them is this guy, Perez. Now, let me just ask you, how many of you, you know, having heard the story of Judah and Tamar and Perez's coming into the world, how many of you are sitting there thinking, "Oh, I hope my granddaughter has a love story like that"? Like, no, right? I mean, like, I got some dreams for my daughter who is still single. See me. I got some dreams for her. This is not my dream for her. But here are the people. They're saying, "We hope that you have this kind of experience in your marriage." Not the past, but the future. What's going on here? Well, Tamar, of course, was an outcast. Ruth was an outcast. You can tell that she's an outcast because here in this text, in this story, repeatedly she's been referred to as the Amorite, or the Moabite rather, and then here in the text, as the people of the town are referring to her, go back and look at it in Ruth chapter 4, both in this passage and later whenever they reference her again, they never even say her name. She's an outcast. And yet here in this place, she finds incredible acceptance in spite of her past. You know, Deuteronomy, we've talked about this a time or two, but Deuteronomy had a very strict prohibition concerning the Amorites and the Moabites. I mean, out of all the people who were around Israel at the time, it's these two particular nations that God said concerning them, "You don't let them come into the assembly. Even if their great, 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 great grandfather was the Moabite, and everyone else has been partially Hebrew, 10 generations, they can't come into the assembly forever," God said. Now, number one, the reason for this was because the people of Moab were incredibly wicked. This was the nation that sent Balaam to curse Israel. This was the nation that planted Moabite women into the Israeli, the Hebrew young crowds to tempt them away from worshiping the one true God. This is the nation that continually made war on Israel. And God is saying that they're trouble. They are all just trouble. You need to stay clear of them to the 10th generation. That's who she's from. And here in this position of incredible outcast, she finds remarkable, unconditional acceptance. Can I just remind you of something we touched on here a time or two during the story? We are the outcast. We are the one who, not from the 10th generation, but all the way through the lineage of our species, we are the outcast. We are the toxic people. We are the idolaters. We are the people who are unworthy of standing in the presence of God. And yet, because of the hope of Jesus, you and I have unconditional acceptance. That is our deepest desire. And I know, like some of your friends have forsaken you. And you feel like you're doing it all alone. You're not. Jesus is the friend who will never forsake you. Some of you have shared stories of how, you know, Mother's Day and Father's Day are tough because the examples you had of what parenting was like were not great examples. You feel like that because of that you've been deserted. Can I tell you, you've got a father who is perfect, who has not deserted you. You feel like everybody has let you down. You know, the government, your employer, your coach, your teachers, like everybody feels maybe like they're against you. But I'm here to tell you, everybody is not against you. You have a Savior who has unconditionally accepted you, irregardless of your past. In fact, your past is what makes you qualified to have a future with Him. Because your acknowledgement, our acknowledgement of our brokenness is step number one to His restoration of our life. Jesus is the better Redeemer because He provides for us our deepest desire. Number two, Jesus is the better Redeemer, is the perfect Redeemer because He provides for us our best hope. Our best hope, which is God Himself. You know, we need to recognize that He is the single source of our hope. Because if we start relying on anything else, we will always go back to that thing when we are in need. I was thinking this week, I was trying to, like, okay, what does this look like in my life? Like, where have I seen this where I'm trying to go back to the same place to find something that worked once before? Many, many years ago, when Kim and I were kids, she hadn't had her license very long, and we wanted to go out to, you know, do something, but we were broke. I mean, like, not like I say I'm broke now, but no, really, really broke. Like, we were really broke. We didn't have a dime to our name. And I said, honey, I said, why don't we go back to the closet and just check our pockets to see if maybe there's money in there that we forgot about. Let's just check. She laughed at me. She literally laughed at me. I'm like, okay, I'm going to go check. And I went back there, and I checked, and every single one of her pockets, there was nothing, and every single one of my pockets, and I got down near the end of the closet, and I found a crumpled up, folded up, laundered $20 bill. And that was back in the day when $20 would buy you a couple of burgers at a fast food restaurant. And I brought that thing in like a trophy, and I said, look what I found. I mean, it was huge. That was, honestly, like, it was 30 years ago. I've checked pockets for the last 30 years. I have found nothing. I know she's beating me to it. But does that stop me from still checking pockets? No, I still check pockets because it worked once. What in your life has that it worked once? And you keep going back to it, and you're finding out that it may have worked once, but it's not going to work consistently. See, look here at what the people do next here in the story. So Boaz took Ruth. So what we just read was the marriage. That was the blessing of the marriage. Now this is the birth. Look at verse number 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave them conception. And she bore a son. So the one thing back in Moab that Naomi said, if you follow me, you're never going to have one of those. Because I'm just dead. There's no hope. There's no hope back in God's place, back in the Lord's place. You stay here and you worship the false god. Because if you go over there and you worship the one true God, there's no son for you. And yet here there is a son for you. That might be a good sermon someday. We'll get back to that. There's a son for you. And she's birthed this child who is her hope. And now the attention turns to Naomi. Then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in all of Israel. He, speaking of the child, shall be to you a restorer of life. Pause there for a second, and if you mark up your Bibles, just underline the word restorer of your life. This is the same Hebrew word, shavah, that appears in chapter 1 12 times when Naomi is trying to get Ruth to return to her people, and Naomi's wanting to return to Bethlehem. And when she returns to Bethlehem, this is what she does. That word that appears over and over again in the text, it's the same word here. It's the way the author is drawing this thing together that says, when she was trying to return here, she was trying to get restored here. She couldn't do it on her own, and God did for her what she could not do for herself. She has been restored by giving her this child. This child is going to be a restorer of your life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given him to you. I don't have to tell you, ladies, I'm not saying this is the way it should have been, but I'm telling you how it was. In this day, if you had a son, that meant a future for you. If you had a daughter, that meant loads of expenses. Maybe that does have a lot of ring for like it does today. But anyways, but that's how it was. So to have a son, I mean, that meant something. And they're saying to her, this Moabite, which they're still not saying her name, but this Moabite woman who came back with you is worth seven of those things. What's happening here? They are saying to her, you had this hope. Your hope was in a son. Because you thought you knew what you needed. You had mapped out in your mind the exact steps that were going to lead to help and happiness and what really would have worked for you. But there's a whole nother hope that is out there that is greater, that is eternal. It is your best hope. And you can see it whenever they begin their blessing. They don't turn to Naomi and congratulate her on her patience or her matchmaking abilities. They turn to her and they draw her attention to the Lord and they say, blessed be the Lord. You did not do this by yourself. God did this for you. Can you see the value of what it looks like when we turn to Jesus in our times of need and we get our answer there, and like we see it, our heart sees where that answer has come from, and everyone around us sees where that answer has come from, and we're able to see that that is the best hope. So that when we are in trouble again, we don't go back looking into the empty wells or the barren fields, like we know where true help and true hope comes from. And that hope so frequently does not come to us in a way that we would have designed it, in a way that we would have planned it. But it comes to us in a way that makes the grace of God unique for us. Man, isn't that great? That the life you experience in the person of Jesus Christ as he comes to you, like if you write your story, you're going to write a story that you've seen someone else have. And you're going to try to imagine how you can get your boss's story, you can get your neighbor's story, you can get your friend's story. But that's not the story God has planned for you. God has written a story exclusively for you in the person of Jesus Christ. That is where our best hope comes from. Again, like I think I stole my own thunder a few minutes ago, but it is so true. It bears repeating. That there is no dream that you have for yourself. There's no plan that you make that is going to be as good as the plan or dream that God has for you in Jesus Christ. He is our best hope. Okay, Jesus is the better redeemer because he provides for us our deepest desire. He is the better redeemer because he provides for us our greatest hope. Look with me, if you will, down to verse number 17. He is also the one who provides for us our ultimate need, salvation from sin. Now, as the townspeople are blessing her, they announce that concerning this child, that he shall be to you this restorer of life. And then they turn to Naomi, and Naomi takes the child and lays him in her lap. And at this point, the people are watching her absorb and enjoy this thing she never thought possible. So the women of the neighborhood gave him this name, and they say, a son has been born to Naomi. Of all people, the hopeless, like the poster child of hopelessness now is there changing the diaper of hope. And so in this place, they give him a name, Obed. Now, watch what is happening here. Can you tell, see in the text, how the narrator is kind of dragging the thing out, slowing it down? They give the child a name. We're not told what the name is just yet. We're about to be. And they give us the name. The name is Obed. Oh, he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And so the author just kind of slows the process down to drop the name that everybody would have known, the King of Israel. Out of this hopeless, broken situation, God brings out the King. Most of us can't describe what our greatest need is. We think we know. Usually it has something to do with money or prosperity or health. Something that in 10 years is going to be spent, broken, or dead. Our greatest need is not the hope that comes from this world. Our greatest need is the hope that comes after this world. Any gift that you and I pray for, isn't it funny that our prayers so often are for things that aren't going to matter in 10 or 15 years? Hey, look, they're important now. And in my times of trouble, I want you to pray for me, okay? And I want to pray for you like we need to be lifting up the now things. But man, considering the fact that eternity is, you know, eternal, wouldn't it be more important if we were thinking about those things in our prayers for each other, for ourselves? Our greatest need is for a king. Because I cannot manage myself. I've tried. I can't do it. I need someone to rule over me. I can't protect myself. I've tried it. I need someone to protect me. I can't provide for myself. I've tried. Especially in the spiritual world. I've tried to nourish myself spiritually. I've gone on all the awe walks that I can possibly go through. I can't do it. I need someone to nourish me. I need a king. In Jesus Christ, you and I have met for us our greatest need. And you can, I know what some of you may be thinking right now. You're like, okay, Major, that's not in the text. Like, I don't see, they weren't talking about Jesus. Now that the narrator most certainly was not thinking about Jesus, but the one who wrote it was. See, this whole thing, of course, was written by the Holy Spirit. The men of old who penned these things down were moved by God Himself, and God Himself had a plan that He was working on. And it comes up over and over again in Scripture. We especially see it in Ruth, but I think very clearly in this particular passage at this particular moment. Look at what happens in the very next verse. We're almost done. Now, the author returns to talking about Perez. So we're looking at verse number 17. So they give the son this name, and then the author kind of backs up. Look at verse number 18. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Now, watch this. I want you to count them with me. How many names are in this lineage? Because I know usually if you're doing your devotional reading, you're not turning to the Begat passages, right? But the Begat passages are also inspired. They're also part of that stuff that the Holy Spirit reveals to us, that points us on to Jesus Christ. Look at what he does here. So Perez became the father of Hazan, and Hazan fathered Ram, and Ram fathered Amminadab, and Amminadab fathered Nashon, and Nashon fathered Salmon, and Salmon fathered Boaz, and Boaz fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Now the question becomes, why are we given this particular lineage? And what's happening here in the text? Here's what's happening. And I posed this question in the email, which I know every single one of you read yesterday. The question is this. Remember that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 23, whenever the law, when Moses stipulated to the law that you are not allowed to allow any Moab to come into the assembly. That's not really about church. It's just about like being in the community, to have influence in the community. Don't allow any Moabite to have influence in the community down to the 10th generation. And yet, here we are. They have just given us a lineage from Perez all the way down to David that is how many generations? 10 generations. And yet, Boaz appears in generation number 6, which means David, according to the law, is not qualified to be an influencer in the assembly, in the faith community of the people there. Can I just ask you, he's king. Does he have influence in the community? Yeah, and he's not just coming into the assembly. He's not just coming into the tabernacle area where the Moabite would not have been allowed to go. He's actually helping to construct, reconstruct, and move that thing. What's happening here? How is it that David, a guy who is only 4 generations removed from a Moabite mom, is allowed to come in to the assembly? I spent some time this week meditating on this and reading some commentarians, preachers who think about this. And there were a lot of suggestions that were offered. I'm going to give you mine, and it's this. The law had an important purpose. God's law, specifically this law, was given to them because they can't read minds. They don't know what this person is going to do or what the family is going to do all the way down to the 10th generation. And so to protect the community, God said, all the way down to 10 generations, like you make sure that they can't name their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, and then you start allowing them some authority in the assembly. Why did God do that? God did that to protect the assembly, to protect the congregation. How many of you know that protection of this church body is important to the Holy Spirit? And that's why we're called to live in unity. That's why a lot of these rules and laws are given. They're given so that you and I can live in harmony and unity. It's very important that God protects not just each and every one of us, but that God protects us together, and he keeps this body unified. And so that's why it was very, very important. They couldn't see that, right? They couldn't read someone's mind to tell them exactly where they are. But here you have this situation where David, 4 generations later, is appointed by God to be the one who's not just in the assembly, he is leading the assembly. The reason for that is because the law's primary purpose is to bring us to a place of brokenness and recognition, acknowledgement that we do not belong. That's huge. If you missed that, let me say it again. The law's purpose, the law's primary purpose, all of the rules that people malign in Scripture are given to us so that we, primarily, so that we can acknowledge that we need God's grace and recognize that we don't belong. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't bother trying to live out the Christian life. Of course you should. It's wise and a gracious reflection of what God has done in your life. But the primary purpose of the law, according to Paul said that the law was our schoolmaster. In Greek, this was the I gotta say it. It's the paedagogos. It's the one who brought, who stepped the child to the master. The one who brought him from the tutor, from the elemental things of the world that he had been living in, to the genuine master. That's what the law does. The law brings us to a place where we recognize we cannot do it, and the only thing that eclipses the law, the only thing that fulfills the law, the only thing that lifts the law up off of your back and sets it to the side so that you can live free, the only thing that does that is grace that comes through Jesus Christ. David was able to enter the assembly because of the grace that God showed to him. Not because he earned it. No. He did not earn it. Not because he deserved it. No. He did not deserve it. He was a man after God's own heart, which was great, and it was a blessing. And even that, God gets glory for. But at the end of the day, David is where David is by the same power that brought you to where you are and me to where I am. It is the grace of God. See, Jesus is the better redeemer because he gives us our deepest desires, the real desires. Jesus is the better redeemer because he fulfills our best. He is our best hope, our only hope. And Jesus is the better redeemer. His plan is better for us than any other plan because he fulfills in us our greatest need. He takes this heart of religion that exists in every single one of us that causes us to look up in the sky and to know there's something out there that's bigger than me. This broken heart of religion that causes me to look over my shoulder and wonder, is God going to love me in the end? He takes that and he crucifies it at the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the best redeemer ever. Father, we just thank you so much that in this story and every other story scattered throughout the Old Testament, and in our story, we can see that you are the greatest redeemer. And we can recognize why your plan works for us better than the plan that we would seek to create. Father, we're going to forget this week. Every single person in this room, myself included, we'll come to a place where we feel like we have to fix our own problems and it all relies on us. And the bridge across the river swings and stands because of something that we are doing. Lord, would you help to remind us that you are the one that has constructed this bridge that we call life. And we're all going to walk across it. Question is, are we going to do it in faith, perpetual faith, or unending fear? Father, you are our hope. Because of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, we know there is nothing that you cannot do for us. And because of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, we know there is nothing that you will not do for us. Our deepest desires, our best hope, our greatest need, it's all fulfilled in the one who came as the Son of David. Father, may we hear his voice today. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone says, would you stand as we worship together? Right there at your seat. If you don't know this Son of David and you need to get to know him, or you have forgotten his goodness and you need to be reminded, and right there at your seat or down here at this altar, this is where you plant your feet for whatever comes next, to gather yourself by reminding yourself that all of your hope, all of your desires, all of your needs are met in him. While we sing together, let's worship.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above.
Amen. Just have a few announcements I kind of wanted to share with you all. Not to forget about Wednesday night prayer time on July 30th. And then there's a caregiver support group that will be taking place at 9:30 on August 2nd. And then on August 10th, it is a back-to-school Sunday, be a time of prayer at 11 o'clock. And then also a potluck after that Sunday morning service on August 10th. And not forget that on August 17th, Brother Carey will be bringing the morning service to us. And there's other things will be coming up there in September also, but those are things to remember. I have to tell you, I really struggle with dates. I don't know if y'all ever done this or not, but you ever went to a doctor's appointment a week early? I really struggle with dates sometimes, so dates are really important. But remember these dates that we've talked about this morning. And I normally don't do this, but at church camp a few weeks ago, I met two young men. I'm sorry, Mary. The Stitchers meeting on August 2nd. Amen. 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 Thank you. Forgot about that one. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor. Anyway, to get back, I met a couple young men at camp. One of their names was Eli, and the other was Matthew, and I got to share a week with them, but it just goes to show you, if you think about those two names, Eli and Matthew, I may never see them again, but their stories were very, very tough, and they've had a really young life already, and I was thankful I got to spend a week with them. But if you guys could, I may never see them again, but if y'all happen to pray for them, I really would appreciate it. I know the Lord can do great things in their lives, so amen. Pastor, do you have anything else? All right. Let's ascend in prayer real quick, if it's all right. Father, we come to you this morning, dear Lord, realizing how great you are. And Lord, how we are accepted. And Father, I just want to thank you so much for making a way for us, dear God, through your sacrifice. It was all through you. And Father, we thank you.